We return tonight to Romans chapter 3, 21 to 26. It is, I believe, our third opportunity in the text. It will not be our last. Tonight, our particular focus will be upon the big words introduced in 24 and 25. Reading beginning at verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." Tremendous emphasis of the Word of God. It is the very heart and core of the gospel. Father, tonight we thank you for the good singing we've done that so beautifully lines right up with the emphasis of this text in the Word of God. Thank you for the testimony of salvation that we received tonight concerning the Wesley brothers. Help us tonight to think upon our own testimony in response to Jesus Christ and to understand how that these awesome and profound concepts, as big as they are, yet profoundly simple, need to be carefully explained to the next generation so that indeed children and young people can put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, as have many of us. Thank you tonight for the clarity of the text. Help us to be attentive to it in the remainder of this hour, we ask in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen. The big words of the Bible are not found for the purpose of academic impression. That's why sometimes you and I use big words or make up big words, is because we're trying to show the aspect that we've been edumacated. Oh, that's educated, yeah. But the Bible doesn't do that. When the Bible uses a big word, as it sometimes but rarely does, the Bible uses big words for the purpose of truthful precision, not academic impression. Big words in the Bible, truthful precision, not academic impression. Tonight and in coming weeks, we're going to consider three of the Bible's biggest words. And yet, we will pray, as we have in preparation for tonight, that the Lord would grant us understanding of these concepts so precisely that we would be able to state the truths of them in simple terms, so simple so as to be expressed to a young child with a tender heart towards the Lord. Believe it or not, this is what a five-year-old must grasp if, in fact, they are to be saved. It will sound way beyond any five-year-old. It isn't. I know five-year-olds that have indeed been saved of the Lord, have a grasp and a real handle upon the aspect of what it means to know the Lord. But they certainly have a better understanding than the fact that they ask Jesus in their heart. Think of all the people tonight who ask Jesus in their heart, not in church, not following the Lord, not having anything to do with the things of Christ. Why? Well, because that kind of generic language is just way too vague to be precise and careful, so that even a person that is young can trust the Lord. We do believe that young people can come to the Lord. We don't believe that we should push young people to ask Jesus in their heart, because so many have, and so many have proven that they didn't have any clue as to what it is that they were actually doing. And in fact, many people that did ask the Lord into their heart when they were young ended up going to camp as a 12-year-old or a 13-year-old or a 16-year-old and made sure, because they weren't sure from the start, because these concepts even in their most simple form, were not readily grasped. And these are the concepts that represent the whole of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we preach. It's amazing how few people that name the name of Christ can precisely state what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. When we spend a little time with the three big words of this text, justification, redemption, and propitiation, these three words tonight and going forward will push us all in regards to precise speech under the banner of righteousness received as a gift. The first and foremost concept that must be able to be understood in the mind of a person if they're ever going to make a decision that adds up onto salvation is the concept of receiving something as a gift. Because indeed, righteousness, God's own name brand righteousness, must be received as a gift. There is no other way to receive it than as a gift from God. That's why we say we're saved by grace. God's grace, the God's gift, through the instrumentality of our faith. The righteousness of God has been manifest, says verse 21, which is received, that manifest grace of God is received as a gift by faith in Jesus Christ, verse 22. The necessity for receiving God's own righteousness as a gift is based upon the familiar declaration of verse 23. The reason why we all have to receive God's righteousness as a gift is because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The whole of humanity is depraved and totaled, as it were, before a thrice holy God, having no ability whatsoever, no capacity whatsoever, no opportunity whatsoever to save oneself. Therefore, salvation must be received as a gift. The words "no difference" at the end of verse 22 remind us of the equality of salvation given to all that place faith in Jesus Christ. But verse 23 particularly allows us to be reminded that all humanity is equal before God under sin and under wrath. We believe in the equality of men and women. We believe in the equality of all nations. We believe in the equality of all human beings as it relates to the topic of sin and under wrath, and indeed savable in only one way, the way, Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. In that sense, we believe in the equality of everybody. And beyond that, we want to open our Bibles and be careful about all the differences that there are among us, because in fact, God created us different. Aren't you glad that we're not all the same? I'm particularly glad that not many of my kids look like me. I'm particularly glad they favor Sherry. I think you would be too. The reality is that we can be thankful that God hasn't just made cookie cutters out of all humanity. Thank God for differences. But thank God for what it is that is the same, especially that which is the same as it relates to salvation in Jesus Christ. This is why, of course, this particular text, Romans 3, 21 to 26, helps us to precisely think upon God's own righteousness that can be and must be received as a gift. That's the overriding part, and that's the overriding point. Don't forget it. Again, the words tonight are justification, redemption, and propitiation. My preaching buddy, John Montgomery Boyce, drew a simple triangle for his students when explaining this particular text of big words. And whether we draw his triangle or we draw a circle of our own, there is no doubt that these three big words, justification, redemption, and propitiation, cannot be biblically understood separately. They must be understood together, because that's the way salvation works. It only works in one way. This is the way it works, and these are the words that must be coupled together in the mind of the Bible student in order to grasp and express how it is that salvation actually works. Again, the words are justification, redemption, and propitiation. Now, logically, we are inclined to start with the topic of the Lord's redemption, move to the Father's satisfaction or propitiation, and then end with the declaration of justification. Again, the logical order, or if you will, the systematical theology order would be redemption, propitiation, justification. By the way, that's an important thing to note. It's just an aside. You don't have to pay me for this. I'll give it to you for nothing. The reality is that theology is simply taking the things of the Bible and putting them in rational sequence. So if you study a systematical theology book, you will find that you will study the truth of Christ's redemption before you study the truth of God's propitiation or satisfaction, and then the truth of God's declaration. Of course, the Bible doesn't present itself as a theology book. It is the Word of the living God. And we know that God doesn't think the way that we think, and God thinks it best in this particular text that the order should be justification, redemption, propitiation. And so we're going to follow God's order tonight, not Schaefer's theological seminary books. Not that there's anything wrong with Schaefer, or Pentecost, or somebody else that wrote a theology book. But there is a rational way in human ways to think about the aspect of salvation. Do you understand that much of what people rebel against concerning John Calvin has nothing to do with Calvin College, but much of what people rebel against John Calvin is simply the fact that they are rebelling against the rational order in which he puts the facets of salvation, all the time telling us that nobody knows the exact order, because the 33 things that happened to me, the 33 things that happened to you when you got saved are happening of the Lord, and it was like 1, 2, 3. 4 to 33. It didn't happen like that. It's just saved. And so when men try to explain what God has done, it gets complex. That's why theology is complex. Because when men try to explain what God has done, it's a marvel. You can't really find enough words to explain it. And when you do explain it, somebody's going to hate you for it because you didn't explain it the way they heard it right. I mean, it's just amazing. But nonetheless, let's be kindly towards the theologians. They got tough work to do. They're trying to explain what God says. That's tough because he's God. No limits whatsoever. God's order here in Romans 3 is to start with the introduction of justification. You see that, of course, in the text, 24, being justified freely by his grace. And then the term redemption, through redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And then the word propitiation, verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. So you have the big words in the order here of the text, justification, redemption, and then propitiation. That's the order we're going to follow tonight in our study of the scripture, although theologically it would be different if you were taking my systematic theology class. I know you can't see this well. I'm hoping you'll take a peek at it after we're done tonight. Simple triangle. Top of the triangle says God the Father. On that side of the point of the triangle, it says God the Son. And in this part of the triangle, it says the Christian. And then you have the three big words we're talking about tonight, justification, redemption, and propitiation. You have three arrows on the triangle as they're found in the Bible, and the direction of the arrows is set, and some of you can see that and some of you can't. But nonetheless, justification is something that takes place from God the Father towards the Christian. And redemption is something that takes place. I knew there was a reason for this besides getting along. But nonetheless, redemption is God the Son directed towards us. So both the arrows on that side of the triangle are coming towards the Christian. The theological truth of propitiation or satisfaction, that arrow is going towards God the Father. So in order to understand salvation in its simple terms, need to understand this. God has to say something about you, And in order for God to say something about you, Christ would have had to do something for you. And what Christ did for you had to have an actual pleasing effect upon God the Father. The reason that you and I can say, I'm saved, is because of the fact that Jesus Christ did something that was directed towards Christians, but was also directed towards God the Father. In the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, something was accomplished towards God the Father. Something specific was accomplished towards God's people. That's essential to the gospel. Based upon the truth that something did happen towards God the Father because of what God the Son done. Based upon the truth that something actually did happen in regards to the Christian based upon the action of God the Son on the cross. As a result of that, God the Father can say something about me. God the Father can say something about you. God the Father can say something, can declare something, legally declare something about you and me because of our expression of faith in Jesus Christ. So just think about it. By the way, next week's bulletin, I know our missionaries are here, but I'm going to have Beth reproduce that triangle so you have it in a good form. But you can scribble it down tonight, either now or later. But that triangle represents the preaching elements of what we're dealing with tonight in Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26, particularly focused upon the word justified, verse 24, the word redemption, verse 24, and the word propitiation, verse 25. Let's get to the heart of the matter tonight. Number one, righteousness. That's what we're talking about. The topic is righteousness. God's own perfect righteousness must be received by legal deposition. By legal declaration. By legal deposition is the word that I chose for our outline tonight. I like the word deposition because it's a legal term for testimony under oath. If you're ever called into a lawyer's office or in a court to give a deposition, you'll be asked to raise your right hand and swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, will help you God. And then you proceed to give your official legal testimony before the other lawyers, or maybe before a camera these days, or before the court. A deposition is the legal term for a testimony under oath. There is a testimony under oath that has been stated in the court of heaven concerning me. There is a testimony under oath stated in the court of heaven concerning you, if your faith is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That testimony under oath is indeed the testimony, the declaration, the deposition of God the Father. Righteousness, God's own righteousness, must be received based upon what God has said about you. It has nothing to do with what you say about God, really, although there are certainly associated things and truths that could be stated that way. It has to do with what God says about you. And if God hasn't said something about you in this regard, well, then you're not God's child. I don't care how many hoops you jump through or how many times you ask Jesus in your heart. And most people that have asked Jesus in their heart have done it about 25 times, if not 25,000, because in their lacking precision of concept, there are a myriad of doubts. This declaration of righteousness called justification is one of the major themes in all the Bible, and certainly it is a major theme in the book of Romans. Scottish theologian James Buchanan says this, quote, "Justification is a legal or forensic term used in Scripture to denote acceptance in the sight of God. Justification is the opposite of the biblical word condemnation." What is the opposite of condemnation? The opposite would be justification. James Buchanan, Scottish theologian, says that this is a legal and forensic term. And then he defends that in his good book, of which I would greatly commend the reading. But nonetheless, justification is always, listen, justification is always in the scripture connected to the process of judgment and justice. Justification is always in the scripture attached to the subject matters of God's judgment and justice. That serves as the biblical warrant as to why a theologian like James Buchanan can say that justification in the scripture is a legal term or a forensic term relative to our salvation. Biblical justification is otherwise known as the imputation of righteousness. Justification, biblical justification, is otherwise known as the imputation of righteousness, meaning God's own righteousness. I like the way that Barnhouse calls it. He calls it implanted righteousness. But we're talking about the righteousness that is received from God as a gift. The reformers that sought to steer the church back to its biblical moorings, they referred to this as alien righteousness. And you've heard me refer to it that way as well. This is a righteousness not our own. This is the very righteousness of God that has been received by faith in Jesus Christ, that has actually produced an oath, a statement under oath from the God of heaven and earth that I am, you are, righteous by faith in Jesus Christ. That is justification. Verse 24 opens with the assertion of a person who is in the legal possession of being justified freely by the grace of God, when indeed all have come short of the glory of God. 23 lays the thinking foundation of the problem, and 24 lays the only basis of any solution. The problem is all have come short of the glory of God. The solution is freely receiving by the grace of God, God's word of testimony under oath. Justification. We are now to find out exactly how that has come to work. But don't miss, before we move on, the precision of declaration made by God the Father concerning the one possessing faith in Jesus. Such a one is, in the court of heaven, righteous. In the judicial or forensic sense. Now, that's a hard concept to wrap your mind around, especially if you're a young person. I mean a little person that's first coming to hear of the truth of Christ. But nonetheless, here is the precision of that thought. How can a thrice holy God of heaven and earth declare me, declare you, judicially righteous? How could that happen? How could that happen in light of the facts? What are the facts? In the past, you and I have been unrighteous. What's the present reality? Well, not confession night. We don't have any booth. We're not asking anybody to come here and talk through a screen. But the truth is, you and I still, even as Christians, are indeed unrighteous. At times, unrighteous still. So how in the world can you legally, in the court of heaven, be declared righteous when you weren't and you're not now? How can that be? How does that work? And see, that truth right there underscores this whole idea that we've been saying now for a while, which is the gospel of Christ is obviously the good news for sinners, that they might put their faith in Christ and be saved. Amen? But the gospel is the good news of truth for saved people, that they can operate in this life with a sense of okay, because the reality is my performance will not keep me where I want to be before the Lord. Sinner still is a reality in my life, and it's a reality in your life. Now, if you hang around Western Michigan long enough, you'll begin to think about the press of the Baptist churches, that some people have so long been a Christian that they just live above any possibility of sin. I mean, they bought into the Wesley Boys perfectionism bill. Some people around this area act as if, boy, well, they've been a Christian, they've been a part of our churches for 40 years. Big deal! They're still sinners at times before God. And except for the gospel, they wouldn't be okay at all. We can recognize faithfulness in people over a long period of time without making up press, as if somehow there are people that just absolutely are beyond any possibility of failures and falling and sin. Because somehow they've entered into a realm that none of us else have ever entered in, or they're breathing air that you and I have never been able to breathe. God hasn't called us to be a group of happy fakers. God has called us to be a group of happy saints who understand that at the end of the day, at the end of every day, it always comes down to the simple reality that Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Not only the sins I committed before I saved, but the sins that I've committed since I'm saved. Listen to this. I have done most of my sinning since I've been a Christian. I was saved very young. I can say that the biggest sins that I have committed, none of your business as to what they were, but I can say that the biggest sins I've committed have all been committed since I've been a Christian, when I was a Christian. And so this doctrine of justification, this idea of the gospel for sinners and the gospel for saints, it's important to me. Because I'm not one of those people who can stand up in church and say, well, it's a good thing the Lord saved me because I used to be an alcoholic and I was beating up my wife and I was robbing banks and I was taking drugs and I was doing this, and now the Lord has gloriously saved me and I'm on my new path. Well, praise God for somebody who's got a testimony of that. That's not my testimony. What did I do? Well, I sassed my mother. Use my dad's fishing pole when he told me not to. I mean, honestly, it's just, you know, it's just like what bank are you in trouble with? Well, I mean, there isn't any. But what about some of the things that have gone through my mind? What about some of the things I've done since I've been a Christian? Well, I mean, they would be noteworthy if I were to mention them. I'm not that stupid to mention them in public. But I have depended as a believer upon the truth that Jesus paid it all. And so have you. And therefore, this idea of justification and how it works, it's very important to the sinner who wants to be saved. It's very important to the saint who's already saved. That would be my point. Such a person who expresses faith in Jesus Christ is, in the judicial sense of the word, justified or righteous, even though they have a past of sins, even though sinning may still be a part of their present experience, yet, God the Father can make a legal deposition, a legal statement of the case, in your case and my case, of the trusting soul because, says the text, of the redemption accomplished by the death of Jesus Christ. We'll get to that in just a moment. But before we get to that, just notice a couple of the important words here. Being justified freely. Who's free? You? No. God. This declaration of God is of his own free will. Now, we prefer to talk about the free will of man. Why? Because we live in the land of the brave and the free. And we know something here in America about freedom now, don't we? And so we like the doctrine of the free will of man. The problem is the Bible has a lot more to say about the free will of God. And you can be sure of this. God has a free will. Nobody can bind God. Nobody can obligate God. And if you are saved, I can be sure of this. God wanted to save you, or you wouldn't be saved. Because it is freely, freely on God's part, being justified freely by his grace. Why do we say saved by grace through faith? Why does grace have to be entered into the process by way of emphasis before you come to the idea of the exercise of faith? Because faith in of itself doesn't save anybody. We don't believe in believing. We believe in believing on or upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only reason that works is because that is what God has offered us freely by his grace. It's God's gift to us. And thereby we may receive the gift by faith. But the gift is from God. He is indeed the loan or sole gift giver. We are justified freely, meaning without cause or undeservedly. Nothing about my justification or yours has anything to do with my merit or your merit. Therefore, we find freely by God's grace. Grace is favor. God's favor based strictly upon his want to. Not based at all upon your want to. Based upon his goodness and his desire. Salvation is all of God. We are saved by grace. And therefore, we sang, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." What makes it amazing? Had nothing to do with it. God did it all. God made the plan. God exercised himself towards the creation. God drew upon my soul. God saved me. God saved you as we exercised our faith in Jesus Christ. To God be the glory. Great things he had done. Why do I think it's great? Because I'm involved. Why should you be thinking it's great? Because you're involved. Thank God for what he's done. Justification. Something by way of testimony under oath from the heart and mouth of God the Father concerning you. Justified. Well, how in the world do I get to this place of justification? Well, number two, righteousness, God's own righteousness, must be received by the legal deliverance enacted by the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. I'll read that one more time. Righteousness, God's righteousness, must be received by the legal deliverance enacted by the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. I don't care if a 5-year-old kid can say substitutionary. But the 5-year-old kid has got to have some idea of substitution. This for that. What do you deserve? What did God give to you in Christ? You get what Christ deserves, not what you deserve when you put your faith in Christ. That simple sense of substitution, this for that, is essential as a mental concept before a child can express faith in Jesus Christ. And we should work as Sunday school teachers, we should work as church leaders, we should work as parents to grapple with our kids in their responsiveness to the Lord to make sure they have that concept clear in their heart and their mind. I won't belabor the point, but some of you have heard me tell the story. I'll just quickly refer to it again. Sherry and I, when our oldest son was very, very young, had left him and his brother, who was just a baby, with my mother in Bay City, so that we could attend to a church event. And when we swang back by to pick up the boys, my mother said to me, Jason asked Jesus in his heart today. And she was thrilled. And I said, "Well, Mother, I'm glad you're thrilled." And I picked up the boys and started going. And Sherry said to me, "You going to say anything to the boy? Are you going to say anything to Jason about that?" I said, "No." She said, "You talk to him about it?" I said, "No." She said, "You're not?" I said, "No." "You going to jump up and down with my mother?" "No." "Why?" "I know my kid. He doesn't understand the basic concept of this for that. He cannot make a rational decision to trust Christ. Can't do it. He's my son. We're generally of a dumb orientation family, you know, and the boy just can't get it yet. I can tell you, he can't get it." And so, I didn't say anything to my mother. I never told her that she did the wrong thing. I don't I don't care. She had best of intentions. I love the woman. And I wouldn't be saying this if she were still alive, of course. But she's gone, so I can talk about her. But anyhow, the reality is, fact is that, you know, she just fell into the Baptist thing. And she led my four-year-old son to ask Jesus' heart. Okay, fine. The only thing I ever said about that entire episode to Jason was, well, honey, just keep having a tender heart towards the Lord, and we'll trust the Lord to make it clear so that when the time comes, you indeed will know that you are God's child. I never expected my four-year-old son to know that he was God's child because he prayed some prayer with Grandma and asked Jesus in his heart. And yet I'm telling you, there's an awful lot of Baptist adults that believe that that's what their kids did. And so, I know my kid was saved when he was only 5 years old. He was saved. No, he probably wasn't. But nonetheless, people have that kind of erroneous thoughts because they haven't themselves worked through the precision of the gospel. What's the topic? Righteousness. How does it work? God has to say something about you. What does he have to say about you? He has to say you're righteous. Legally, you are righteous. This is what God has to say about a person. God has to say about a person, you are legally righteous in order for that person to be saved. That's what God has to say. Now, how does that work? Well, the Bible says justification works by the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Here's that redemption line down here, God the Son towards the Christian. What's involved with redemption? The text says, saved by grace through, by means of, dia, the little word means instrumentality, by means of Christ's redemption. The word redemption precisely means, listen, to effect, release, by making a payment. Now, there are four different biblical words translated redemption. And if you're a true student of the Word of God, you got to chase all four and have a fuller sense of the doctrine of redemption in its theological essence. But nonetheless, here, in this place, very clear, and frankly, quite simple. If indeed a person is going to be saved, they have to be saved based upon the payment God the Son made to God the Father. That if a person is saved, God has to say something about that person. And the only way that God the Father would ever say about a person, they're legally righteous, is based upon what God the Son has done by way of enacting a potential release on the basis of actual payment. Now that is much more in the Bible than the modern legal concept of bail. But it kind of works the same way. If a person posts bail, they're released on the basis of that payment. This is more than that. This is the actual payment of the penalty owed for the actual crimes that have been committed. It is indeed a life for a life. Now, Origen, who is an old-time Bible guy years and years ago, known more for his corruptions than his sound doctrine, but nonetheless, he promoted the idea that the payment of Christ, the death of Christ, the blood of Christ, was a payment made to Satan, as if somehow Satan owned us. But Satan never owned humanity, because there's only one creator of heaven and earth, and that's God. And so Jesus enacted payment, the blood of his cross, Calvary, the old rugged cross, not to pay off the devil, who doesn't deserve anything, but to satisfy, the word is propitiation, to satisfy the Father concerning you and me. God the Father has said, if anybody will trust in my Son, I will take that as a legal enactment to assign to that person Christ's case rather than their own case. So he became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The redemption of Christ was certainly for us, for the Christian. In the simplest of Bible terms, Christ died for our sins. But how that actually works has to do with the payment and satisfaction towards God the Father. Yes, Christ died for our sins, but in the death that he died, he satisfied the heart of God the Father concerning me and concerning you. So that indeed, because God is satisfied judicially in my case and your case, because of the redemption that Jesus Christ enacted, God then can declare you or me forensically or legally righteous. That's salvation. That's the gospel we preach. Yes, it's tremendously complex, and yet it's very simple. Christ did something for us, and what he did for us, he did primarily for God the Father, so that God the Father would be able to honestly and in all integrity and with full justice of the case concerning your sin and mine declare us to be legally righteous in Christ. So I ask you, are you saved? Because there's an awful lot of church members that honestly aren't. Are you saved? Do you know the Lord? Is this something along the lines of what you've had in your heart and mind? So that when you sing Jesus paid it all, you know what we're singing about. When you sing Amazing Grace, there's a sense in which you think it is amazing. Is it real? Or is it just some idea that people in a crowd have encouraged people to say things or to pray things? How many people continue to hang on to the thought that somehow they're the Lord's because they prayed a prayer one day? Including some of my neighbors who just live raw and live godless and yet say to me, "Oh yeah, I prayed the prayer." And by that they mean they got a ticket, I guess. They couldn't find the ticket, like a lotto ticket. They couldn't find it if they had to cash the thing in. But they got a ticket, they thought. And so they are quite sure that if anything were to happen, they'd be with the Lord. And yet, really, not at all. Because they have not had a precision of understanding of the glorious thing that God has done for us. Now you say, "Man, this is complex." And it is. And yet I'm telling you, I have just rejoiced to listen to Sunday school teachers talking to 5 and 6 and 6 and 7 year old kids and have the light bulb go off in their heart and their mind concerning what God has done for them in Christ Jesus. And in my own heart and life, in a Sunday school class, I knew for sure what I deserved. I knew for sure what Christ had done for me. And I knew that expressing faith in Jesus Christ would make God the Father be at peace with me. I was just a kid. But I understood those concepts in their simplicity, having no idea of how to even pronounce the big words that we're talking about tonight. But thank God for a Sunday school teacher named B, that was her name, B-E-A, B, who emphasized the truth of the gospel so precisely to we children that we could make a decision in our hearts commending what the Lord was opening our eyes to believe and receive concerning salvation by God's grace through faith. Got one more thing to deal with, and I'll be quick. 3, righteousness, God's own righteousness, must be received by the legal display made to the satisfaction of God the Father. The verse says, God the Father set forth. It means that the Father is responsible for the bruising of the Son. Isaiah 53, for it pleased Yahweh, the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, to bruise him. Why would God delight to bruise his only begotten Son? Answer, for our salvation. He bruised him that we might be saved. Hallelujah! What a Savior. Righteousness, God's own righteousness, set forth by in the will of God, in the plan of God, for God's own satisfaction. This is amazing. God the Father took satisfaction in God the Son, and because God the Father took satisfaction in God the Son, I'm saved. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The question is never, how well am I doing? The question is always, how well did he do? I live a gospel life. And believe it or not, the freedom of that gospel understanding does not cause me to think, hey, I think I'll get with it and start doing a little sinning, because the Lord's got me covered. Quite the contrary. I see myself in tremendous obligation, in love debt to the Lord for every good and perfect thing that he has brought to me. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and free. So, Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins, which satisfied God the Father on our behalf. And when we take what God the Father has given to us in God the Son by faith, God, under oath in heaven, says, they're legally righteous. That's salvation. That's born again. That's the only thing that is salvation. And I just remind you that it is churches like this one that work to ensure that the truth of that stays in the forefront of the local church, lest we go chasing rabbits and do 10,000 good things, none of which are good works, lacking the Lord's grace. One more thought. Think about what we're about to sing. Jesus Christ is made to me all I need. Father, tonight, take us home with a sense of understanding and rejoicing. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Let's